One meal, four sort of snapshots or portraits. And I'm going to do something which I don't like it when preachers do it. And that is, I'm going to go through the passage in the reverse order. So there's four things that are said or done in this one meal that goes from Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. And then verse 25 is out in the countryside. So it's all happening in one meal. But I just thought it might flow better if I get... Here's why I don't like it. You sort of think, you don't think the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he put them in that order? You think you can improve it? Not really. But I've been trying to work out how this passage flows. What is the link, apart from the fact that they all happen at one meal? So, for example, I was at a birthday party last night and... sitting at one corner of the conversation for a while, we talked about Canberra grammar, Taylor Swift, workplace bullying, Sydney University. Now, each of those conversations are valid in their own way. Now, there was a link, but each of them sort of stood on their own in a sense, and I think these four portraits or moments or look out through these four different windows, they're related because they're tied up to the question of eating mostly, although one... The first one isn't. So let's pray that God will make this useful in spite of my silliness in going backward. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are here with us and that you love to hear us and answer our prayers. And we would love to hear your voice as we look at this part of your life and that it would change us, even in a little way. Lord, deliver us from looking at your word and coming to church and just hearing ideas and doing nothing with them. So, Lord, guide me as I speak and guide us as we listen now in your name. Amen. They're watching him. They're carefully watching him, we're told in verse 1. Then we discover in verse 7 that he's also watching them. More lovingly, I take it. Jesus is again having a meal, this time not with society's scumbags, but with society's elite. He's been invited and he's decided to go. But there's a certain growing hostility in these meetings between Jesus and the Pharisees. And he's this time with a prominent Pharisee. And so he's at a meal again. We're going to look at FOMO, which you know what that means. Being like the Father, being like the Son, and being like God. That's what we're doing in chapter 14 of Luke here. So you know what FOMO stands for? Fear of missing out. Old people say it about young people. Oh, they've got dreadful FOMO. But of course, in some level, we're all concerned about missing stuff that's good. And in Jesus' parable, which is the end of these four things, that we're going to look at it first, it's a serious case. I think Jesus wants you to have some serious FOMO because it talks about a banquet, begins at verse 15. This has not been a fun dinner. You know, Andrew spoke about dinners that go wrong. This has not been a relaxed event so far. And it seems in verse 15 that someone's just trying to sort of say a bit of a pious platitude that we can all agree with. So he says... Verse 15, how blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God? And I think he expects everyone, yeah, okay, now let's have the hummus and the tabbouleh, shall we? But Jesus actually takes that and says, well, it's a little trickier than you think. You would think, yes, of course it's true. That the only truly blessed people in the planet are those who will eat in the feast that endures forever. So you'd think Jesus would agree, but he doesn't really. Or it does a twist. So at verse 24, where the story ends and where the banquet stories end, Jesus says, I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. So while it is true that to be at the banquet in the kingdom of God is a blessed place, peculiarly, an awful lot of people who could be there and are invited to be there won't be there, according to Jesus. So I think he does want us to have a tiny bit of FOMO there, a bit of concern. What's going on here with this story? Well, as you heard it read, there's the certain man Jesus talks about in verse 16. When he tells a story like this in Matthew's gospel, he retells it in a different location. It's a king holding a wedding banquet for his son. So it's become more explicit. Here it's a certain man who's preparing a great banquet, and we hear about the three guests who make excuses, we hear about the servants, and then we hear the unnamed other two groups. And so there are three layers of people who do get invited to come. As you know, as we've looked at in the past, the most frequent picture that I'm aware of what heaven will be like, of what eternity with God will be like, will be a great wedding banquet. So imagine a wedding banquet that you were happy to be at, and you may have even been the star at, because in the end, the Bible says, Jesus is the groom and we are together his bride. So it's a wedding banquet, beautiful food, great wine, great music, good company. That's the picture of heaven. It's not this sort of cold, you know, whatever picture you might have of heaven. It's the warmest, most excited, most celebratory moment in the culture that Jesus was part of. And as you know, weddings in Jesus' time went for a number of days, which is why they did run the risk of running out of wine, where we hear about Jesus' action. But the invitations go out, and then we're told that the man who's got everything ready, he sends out his servant saying, come, everything is now ready. Because the way it worked, and there's no doubt about this, we know this very clearly, that in Jewish weddings in Israel at that time, the invitations came in two levels. You got an invitation first, you're told the date and what the event was, you'd sort of RSVP. But then because they didn't have fridges and microwave ovens and things like that, they weren't quite sure when the food would be ready. So you'd be sitting at home in your party best, and then the servants would run around in the township or in the small city and say, come, everything's ready. And in fact, the actual menu of what they ate was decided by how many people said they'd come. So they'd kill the number of beasts, the size of the beast, etc., depending on who said they'd come. And then the story goes bad, because three of these people say, nah, sorry, can't come. They start to make excuses. And you know there's been a reason and an excuse. Now, all of the excuses made seem at one level innocent enough. Bought some lamb, want to go and see it. Bought 5 yoke of oxen, that's like buying 5 tractors. Want to go and test them. And I've just got married. But in the culture of Jesus, in fact, in my lifetime, a war was started between two countries in the Middle East because someone did exactly this. They'd said they'd come to a wedding, and then at the last minute said, no. Because it shows that you just don't think the event is actually all that important. So I've been invited tonight to go to a concert with my only famous friend, and he's playing the Hoota Gurus, and they're playing with the Sydney Symphony Orchestra, the Canberra Symphony Orchestra. And I could have said no, but I wanted to go anyhow. But it would be a bit rude. I mean, it's a free concert. I'd recommend you go to it if you want. But Ali and I have got seats in the VIP section. I don't know what that means. But we're going. But it would have been hurtful to my friend to say, nah, unless I had a really good reason. So these are people, and these are successful people. They're buying land. They've got 5 tractors, 5 yoke of oxen, and they've just got married, so they're relationally doing okay, maybe. And they all said, no, can't come. And that makes the man who held the banquet angry, and quite rightly. This is a scorn. This is an insult. This is saying these things, all of which are good in their own right, but when they become the reason to say no to the invitation, which is clearly from God in the way that Jesus tells this story, to come into his kingdom, come into his place. I'm too busy. I've got better options. Right? That becomes a thing that makes the owner, the king, God himself, angry. But in this story, the guy says, okay, head off out to all the people, the blind, the lame, the crippled, etc., which he uses that phrase earlier on in that chapter. Send them out to people who would actually, in that culture, never get invited to a banquet. They would be poor. They would often not have a house. It was a very different culture. These people who had the marks of what some people would have thought was the fact that they were under some sort of punishment for their sin, perhaps, they don't get invited. But they say, yeah, invite them. And then there's still room. So he says, head on out to wherever you've got to get and invite people in. It seems almost certain what Jesus is talking about here is the first group are the religious, righteous people who expect to be invited, and they are invited. The next one out is probably the more broken, the poor, the looked down upon members of the Jewish community. And the last one, to the ends of the, you know, grab people from anywhere, is Australians and New Zealanders. And so that's a picture of going out to those who really would have had no expectation or even any knowledge of the fact that there was a banquet going on that God, and they're all invited. And the house will be filled. And at the end, Jesus says, I tell you that not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. So all the people at the very beginning who thought that they were in the position of privilege, and they were in a sense, and had a bit of a head start, none of them, in spite of this man's lovely, pious platitude, how happy are those who get to eat in the kingdom or the feast of God? So I think what Jesus is saying is, be very careful that you don't take some of the good things God has blessed you and find yourself too busy and so distracted that though you say, wouldn't it be lovely if, at the crucial moment, you just can't be there because you've got more important things to do. So it's the very privileged ones like us in Australia who in the end find ourselves saying no and then ultimately finding ourselves locked out. So God is the faithful host and the generous host, and elsewhere we discover that the sun is the star of the event. But he's saying, don't. I think some FOMO here would do us some good. It is entirely possible to sit and hear the invitation, come, all is ready. And I take it here, when we take it out of the parable into real life, what Jesus is saying is, there comes a point where the host has done everything. The Son of God has died. All the work, Jesus says, it's finished. Free forgiveness, welcome, come on in. It's all open to us. But yet, many people will sadly choose not to come. And almost, the more blessed they are with the good things of God's good earth, perhaps the more dangerous it is, because we get caught up in the idols. So FOMO is the first thing. Let's go back to the next story just before it, from verses 12 to 14. This is hospitality. Be like the Father. Be like God. Then Jesus said to the host, he does a miracle, which gets him in trouble, or he's in trouble before it starts. He then gives some advice to all the guests. He then gives some advice to the host. And here's what he says. This is strange. Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your sisters. I hope you're hearing how weird this is, and it's typical of Jesus that he's a bit of a shocker. Do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your sisters, or your relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back and you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. These are the ones who turn up in the parable. And you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, this is strange. It's some people, and sometimes particularly, you may have atheist friends who are like this, they critique the Bible by reading it in a really dumb way that they would, what we would often say is a sort of a fundamentalist way, that is, with taking images and figures of speech literally, like cut off your hand rather than sin. Jesus does not mean that literally. In fact, to do it literally is to not take him seriously. In the same way as if I say, and I don't think I've ever said this, but if I was to say, I was so angry I could have killed him. You don't need, but in the Ten Commandments it says, thou shalt do no murder. And I'm not really saying, but I am. You may want to talk to me about my anger. But we've got all sorts of figures of speech that make a very powerful point. And what Jesus is saying here is not you should never have dinner with your friends. It's what's called, that scholars call, it's very common in the Bible, it's called a Semitic hyperbole, a bit like cutting off your hand rather than sin. He's saying, if you've got a pattern of sin, you need to take that seriously. That could send you to hell. Better to cut off a perfectly healthy God-given hand than to keep your hand and let it endanger you forever. Right? It's that very power. It gets your attention, doesn't it? You know, like when Jesus says you must hate your mother and your father and your children compared to me, your love for me. So he obviously does not want us to hate. But he's saying, your loyalty to me has got to be so far above it makes everything else. This is what Jesus is doing here. So let me quote you John Newton, John Newton, we're going to sing his hymn in a minute, Amazing Grace. Jim's not here this morning. He might be coming this afternoon, but it's Jim. Jim sometimes tells me, no church service is worth going to if you don't sing Amazing Grace. So I'll have to send him a text saying, you missed it, buddy. But the writer that writes this. One would almost think that Luke 14, verses 12 to 14, that's these ones I've just read, is not in the Bible. I do not think it is unlawful to entertain friends. But if these words do not teach us to give up, to care for the poor and the needy, I am at a loss to know how to understand them. So he's not an idiot. He knows this is a very powerful way to say. He said, of course you can. Jesus himself has meals with friends, doesn't he? With Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The Last Supper is a bunch of his friends plus one. So he's not saying you should never have meals with your friends. But he is saying, make sure that the peculiar characteristic of your hospitality is that you are like God. That you have people into your life who are not really people of your social standing, not really that much fun necessarily to have over for dinner. That culture worked on it. The scholars tell us, the historians tell us that what used to happen, basically everything was a quid quo pro thing. I'll invite you because I want to be invited into your circle. And they were seeing, you know, where the advantage is. So he talks about reward. But he's saying here, invite the poor. Invite the people who would never be invited to a banquet. Right? That's the sort of hospitality that is God-like, and he wants us to do it. So, you know, where do you find... Well, you know, hospitality, which the Bible commands us to do, it says pursue hospitality, and says, and I'm not sure if we take this seriously enough, that some in pursuing hospitality have entertained angels, thinking particularly of where Abraham was hospitable to some people he met who came to his house and finds out afterwards just who they are. You can meet all sorts of spectacular people when you entertain strangers. Hospitality means love of the stranger. That's what it means. It's not just being, you know, good at entertaining. Although that's a nice thing too. So where do you meet the strangers? In church is one place. There's plenty of strangers here, aren't there? I don't mean strange people. There's a few of us as well. But church is full of strangers. Your workplace, your neighbours. And as Christians, Jesus is telling us we should be like God and in inviting these people into our lives. Now, because of your house or who you share it with, you may not be able to invite them into your house. But you can invite them to have a meal with you, to go from church up to that famous Scottish restaurant where you can get haggis and other things like that, McDonald's, and where you say, would you like to come with me? I'm having just to be, include the stranger into your life, and not just the people who are like you. I agree with those who say, he's not saying you shouldn't do it, but he said the distinctive characteristic of the Christian, the followers of Jesus, the people who are being a bit like the Father, is we invite the unlikely and the people who perhaps could never, ever repay, but we invite them and treat them as royalty. So it ought to be that if, as Christians, we are the most hospitable people at work, in our street. We better not get competitive, because you may have someone at work who's just a natural-born hospitable person. So at least be up there in the top three, right? Of inviting people into your life, right? To eat with you, to drink with you. It's very strange what eating together does for humans. My daughter Rose, we were talking this week, she lives in Melbourne now, but she didn't even remember it, and I didn't know enough details of it. But when we were living, and she was little, and we were living at North Sydney, we had a birthday party for her, and we thought, let's do it on the Friday afternoon so it's over and done with. I don't recommend that, because the kids get to the party and they're ratty before it starts. So we were counting down the minutes. I remember saying to my wife, 45 minutes to go. 43 minutes to go, And it was even a little tougher than it could have been, because Rose, in what I think was quite lovely of her, she insisted on us inviting two kids, two young boys, to her party, who she said never get invited to anyone's party. And they had behavioural issues, as we discovered. And they wouldn't take the Valium, and so that was. But that's a joke. But anyway, but I think Rose, without meaning to, was doing what this is talking about. Invite people. Include them in your life. Don't keep on being those who exclude them. Have that sort of embracive love, which we see in the invitations in the story that comes next. And we can do that at church, can't we? You know, Andrew is not here this morning, and he's got up here and said, it's not just the people with the blue badges who are part of the welcome team. If this is your church, you're part of the welcome team. And all of us should be, when at the end of church, looking around, is there someone on their own? Is there someone who I've never seen before? If you go up to that person, you might want to say something like, have you been coming to this church long? Because when they say, oh, I've been here for 7 years, yeah, okay. But if you say, oh, you're new here, that might be awkward. But just to be hospitable, you might say, Ian, I'm not an extrovert, so what? It doesn't say be hospitable and loving if you're an extrovert. Right? It just says if you're a human being, do what you can to make people feel included. It's a godlike thing to include people. I think I may have shared this with you once before, but there's a friend of mine called Nathan. Nathan turned up at a church in Sydney and was well welcomed by a lady called Lulu Mitchell, who was famously good at welcoming. She'd meet people at the door, then she would just try to work out the sort of person they might be, and then she would introduce them to other people who might be a bit similar. Anyhow, Nathan came, he was well welcomed and included, and they went out for coffee and stuff like that after church that night, and he became a Christian. I thought he was a Christian when he came, but he would say he wasn't. And he said, when we got to know him a bit, he said, I had decided that if I didn't get a warm welcome at this church, I was never, ever going to a church anywhere, ever again. Now, that's a bit petulant. But he just had been to a few churches where he had not felt welcomed, and he was on his way back to God, having wandered away. And thank God he met Lulu at the door and then other people. He is now a wonderfully effective minister of God, serving in other parts of Australia. And really, in many ways, humanly speaking, it was because he was welcomed. And I think the core for all of us is to be amongst the hospitable. To quote Jack Gibson, I don't know if even Jack Gibson's still alive. He was an utterly brilliant rugby league coach, but he talked like he may have only had two brain cells. Maybe that's all he needed, perhaps, to coach. I don't know. But he was a brilliant coach, took teams from the bottom to the top. But he made a wonderful comment once, when he said the measure of a man, I'm sorry, he did say man, but we'll include it to women, the measure of a human is how they treat those who can do them no harm and no good. I think that's beautifully true. Right? It's not how you treat important people, impressive people. It's how you treat people who just, they can do you neither. You just love them and welcome them and are hospitable because that's a godlike thing to do. So that's the second going backwards. Let's move to the next one, which is longer but simpler. From verse 7 to verse 11, it's really verse 11 is the highlight. When Jesus noticed, so they're watching him, he notices, the guests picked the places of honour at the table. He told them this parable about going to a wedding feast, and there were very clear seats of honour where you sat in the U-shape, etc. He said, go to the lowest place. Don't go to the highest place where you know that you belong, because he said you may then be humiliated and asked to move. It's a bit like going to a wedding nowadays and just putting yourself at the top table, table number one. You think, oh no, that's reserved for the bride, sorry. Some people like that. Jesus is saying, don't seek to put yourself in the position of prominence where you know that you should probably be, so that people will see you. He says, take the most humble position, and it may be that you'll be called up higher. But he's saying, don't be a person who is seeking to exalt themselves, that people will know and appreciate you, all the more if perhaps you think they don't, that they will treat you as you deserve to be. Do you know who I am? Isn't that a terrible set of words? I've actually heard it said to me once, and it just gives me the creeps. You know, do you know who I am? Well, I know something about you, having used that expression. And there are a couple of great stories in Australia where people from other cultures who expected to be treated special and actually have the law bent for them. Oh, Seinfeld came once into a restaurant in Oxford Street in Sydney, and he wanted this table closest to the window, And he said it to the owner, and the owner said, "No, there's people sitting at it." He said, "Do you know who I am?" Right? And I was pleased with the restaurant. I said, "I don't care who you are. They've got the chair. You can wait if you like, you know." That was nice. Pink the other day couldn't get into a place because she didn't have the appropriate ID. I think she took it quite well, apparently. It's just a lot more people. It doesn't matter who you are. So just saying, don't put yourself up. Don't get upset when you're not treated with the respect that you know you deserve. Don't get the applause that you know you deserve. He said, be instead, verse 11, this is repeated a number of times by Jesus, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And the passive voice there is clearly God. If you're a person who's happy to take the humble position of service and not be noticed and not get the applause that you deserve, God himself will exalt you in his own good time, rather than those who lift themselves up and eventually will find, perhaps even in this life, but certainly when they stand before God, they'll be brought down. So we're not going for upward mobility, we're going for downward mobility, right? We're not aspirational in that sense. We're people who want to take the humblest. We're people who serve the servant king. That was another thing that was talked about at the dinner table yesterday. Someone said, do you guys at your church sing the servant king? I said, yeah, I think so sometimes. But it is a great song. The one who we worship and follow and serve, who is our only model, is the servant king. He is the foot washer. That's what he does, which is even more shocking in his culture than in ours. So what it's saying here is to be like Jesus. That's why we use that creed from Philippians. He emptied himself. You could not be more glorious than the Son of God. And yet when he comes, he put in a food trough for them. That's the important, impressive thing about Jesus. He doesn't say, do you know who I am? Well, at least not quite like that. He does ask people to get clarity about him, but not because his ego needs help. There's a great statement in Jeremiah 45. Some of you will know. It sounds better in the old King James Version, where the prophet Jeremiah says to his servant, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Right? He's saying, is that what you want? You want to be lifted up? Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. This is the call here, to go down into downward mobility, to be the servant, to humble ourselves and allow God to deal with rewards, etc. So in Philippians chapter 2, just the verses just before the creed that we read out together about Jesus emptying himself, it says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of the other. See what he's saying? He says, just treat others as if they were more valuable than you. Now, you know they're not. We're of equal value before God. But you are to treat them, the other, as precious. Honour them. Not to look after your own interests, but rather to look after the interests of others. This is just another form of love, isn't it? Practical love, where you are willing to wash the feet, to do whatever needs to be done and receive none of the praise that you deserve. I think I've shared, Michael Lynn is a Sydney businessman. He runs courses helping ministers to become slightly more efficient in what they do. And he tells the story of when he was a young guy going to a Chinese church. He was picked up with a group of other boys who were picked up in a Rolls Royce and taken to the final choir rehearsal before the church service. So they'd get there about an hour before church. Years later, he discovered what this man with his Rolls Royce, who was a millionaire, a very successful businessman, what would he do in the hour between dropping the kids off and church starting? He would clean the bathrooms. That was his job. Both bathrooms, he would clean them. And Michael said no one knew. Well, at least he didn't think anyone knew. He just did it because it needed to be done. And yet he'd be the sort of person who might think, well, I'll actually pay someone else to do it. But he just understood the mark of greatness, Jesus says, is our willingness to serve without applause. to go the opposite way to our culture. And there's an interesting thing for parents to look at, because I think we live in a culture that is in danger of teaching us to teach our children that they are the smartest person in the room, the cleverest person in the room, the most brilliant artist in the room, etc. That's actually not, I would suggest to you, we can talk about it later, not actually good for them. Because in the end, you're pumping them up to be the opposite of what Jesus says here. And it is one of the reasons why old professionals, and I've heard them say this a number of times, will say, one of the problems with the young people coming through in our system is they're unteachable. They've just finished the degree. They know nearly nothing about their area, but they know everything. Now, whether or not that has always been the case with people fresh out of university, I don't know. Actually, just thinking about it now, I remember getting in a car with a guy fresh out of theological college, and we drove up to hear this African man speak on church stuff at Castle Hill, and I remember feeling positively frightened by him because he knew more about ministry than I had the faintest clue about. All these complicated issues would come up, and this guy would give bang, you do this, bang. I think, boy, at first I was impressed. I thought, well, then I began to think, you're mad, right? And pity helped the congregation, because he'd really done his job, done his couple of years at Bible college. That sort of thing, and I think our culture encourages that. And we just need to work out how we help our kids feel secure and well attached and well loved without turning them into egomaniacs. So when they run into this sort of teaching, it doesn't make any sense at all. Anyhow, that's just for your reflection. Well, let's have a look at this very last one, which is the first one. This strange, well, is it strange? It's just another miracle that Jesus does on a Sabbath. It's going to get him in trouble. It's one of the reasons they killed him, because he did not seem to keep the law of God in their understanding. One Sabbath, verse 1, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Then in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. It used to be translated as dropsy, which means nothing, but it is that the word means this condition, where various things are going wrong and the body just gets full with fluid. And there was nothing much they could do, and it normally ended very badly. The guys in front of him, most of the historians who look at this with some knowledge think it's almost certain he's been placed there, right in front of Jesus on the Sabbath. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, the religious elite, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into the well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? But they had nothing to say. This is the test between their particular harsh reading of what is a joyful command to honour the Sabbath, to have a day of rest, day of holy rest. And they had worked out that healing might be a thing, because that's work. Well, it is, particularly if you're a doctor. And Jesus asked them, what do you think? They won't answer because they're sullen and sulky and they're not interested in truth. They don't have a discussion. And these are Jewish people, and we know Jews then as now love a good argument, you know, and love a good discussion about philosophy and theology. Silent here, because they want to nail him. What we see here for Jesus is he is going to love this guy. Right? That's what the Sabbath is for, isn't it? Acts of mercy, works of kindness. Right? And although it in the end continues to push him towards his execution, he is going to love this guy. The old Presbyterians, who've sometimes been very strict on the Sabbath, have always said that there were three sorts of works you can always do on the Sabbath. Yes, there's a lot of stuff you shouldn't do for your own good. You should learn to rest. Put your work stuff into 6 days. They said works of necessity, works of devotion, come to church, whatever, read your Bible, and works of mercy. If someone is in need, help, serve, love. So Jesus is saying always, that's always the call. It's to be like God, right? It's to be like the God who invites people into his house and does everything necessary and invites the unworthy. And the bigger the sense of unworthiness you have, probably the better, right? Because that's realism, right? And God loves all of us and invites us to his place. So Jesus starts us off with a healing, then he talks about humility, then he talks about radical sort of generosity as a host. And then the FOMO, don't miss out on the big thing. So a question, I guess, is what are we going to do with this? Is this going to make any difference to us? Is it going to make any difference to who you invite around to your house? Who you perhaps invite to go and have coffee with you? Your attitude to being a humble, unrecognized servant? Just willingness, wherever you are, at home, at work, at church, to be a servant, right? That's what Jesus says it means to take him seriously. One of the great questions that Josh and the team who worked out the D-team questions had, and I don't know if all the D-teams do it, and I don't know if they do it every week, but I know there was a period when some of them were doing it. It went like this. They'd look at a passage of scripture, and then they'd try to work out, okay, what would happen if I took this seriously? Okay, I'd do this, or I'd stop doing that, or whatever. Then here's how they started the next week. They started the next week by saying, how did you go in applying what you thought was God's word from last week? Isn't that a great question? That we want to actually be people who are changing as we listen to Jesus. That he really is our rabbi. We are his apprentices, is what a disciple means. We're learning how to do our trade of being a Christian by watching and learning and copying. So I know you might like to work out which of these four pictures is the one you think God would like you to apply. Is it you've never actually responded to his invitation? Come, I've died for you. Come home. Learn to say the Lord's Prayer. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done. I've become a genuine follower of Christ and receive forgiveness. Maybe that's the thing for you. Respond to the call to come. Maybe it's the response to the call to weird hospitality, where you're not only just, you know, putting on great stuff for your friends and family, but also inviting the unlikely and the ones who would never get invited anywhere. By the way, if someone invites you, don't assume now that they think you're a loser. Okay, that'd be a shame, right? Because you could if you're oversensitive. Oh, dear. No. So nobody invite me anywhere, please, for a week until you've at least forgotten it. And also the willingness to serve, to take the lowly position, take the position of the servant, rather than the position of the king, right? I'll leave that to someone else. Well, I hope you can work out which of those four areas might be most relevant for you this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this strange passage calling us to radical, generous hospitality, to be humble servants, to always seek to love, no matter what other people might think. And also, Lord, above all, to respond to your great invitation. Thank you that you have done all necessary, that people like me and my brothers and sisters here can come home because of your grace. Help us this week to be doers of your word, and we pray this in your name. Amen.